Our Old Testament reading today will come from Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. Hear now the word of your God. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to him, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare our hearts for this morning's message, let us take our Trinity Psalter and standing, let us turn to page 530 and sing, "Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord." Page 530 in your Trinity Psalter. Our New Testament reading today will come from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of your God. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your rich, rich word, by which our minds are enlightened and we make further growth in grace as we better appreciate, understand, and apply the gospel to our lives. Grant us such insight today that we might rightly not just understand, but apply these words to our lives. And it is through Christ we pray. Amen. Do you recall your first what, you might respond? Well, any number of firsts. Do you recall your first taste of ice cream? Do you recall the first time you played what would later become your favorite game? Do you recall your first look at that girl or boy who would become your spouse? Do you, for those who this applies, recall the first time you held your eldest child? How marvelous and exciting are our first experiences. I think for many, there is nothing like that first time experience. I recall the first time I went through the Smoky Mountains and how I marveled at the sight of them. I mean, they really can't compare to the Ozark Mountains. We all know that, but we can still say they're pretty good. Sadly, that is no longer my reaction when I go through those mountains, because, well, by frequent experience, they have grown mundane to me. That seems to be the a regular feature of this present life. Our first few experiences of something results in marvel and amazement. Yet as we grow more familiar with that thing, it becomes more mundane to us. Such can even be true of our experience of Christ. At one point in our lives, as we reached a certain pinnacle in our comprehension and appreciation of the person and work of Christ, we were overawed with his grandeur. No one or no thing would even begin to compare with him. Yet as we grew more familiar, we likewise grew old in our appreciation of Christ. And it became mundane to us. So when we find ourselves in such a place, we need to stir up our affections, our apprehension, and our appreciation of him. We must marvel anew at his grandeur. Among other reasons why we should marvel at the grandeur of Christ, one is because he is a Melchizedek priest. What in the world does that mean, that he's a Melchizedek priest? And why should that so incite our hearts to marvel at his grandeur? We begin to answer these two questions today by pondering two facets of a Melchizedek priesthood. We'll actually cover just the first of these two facets today. I think you'll see why momentarily. We must marvel at the grandeur of Christ because of the quality of Melchizedek priesthood and because of the superiority of a Melchizedek priesthood. First, and what we'll focus on today, we must marvel at the grandeur of Christ because of the quality of a Melchizedek priesthood. As we focus on the first three verses of our present passage. Well, we're finally here. We're finally at our author's exposition of Christ's Melchizedek priesthood. And why do I say finally? Well, if you've been around, if you've read the book of Hebrews, you know he's been teasing us about this throughout the early chapters of chapters 1 through 6. He keeps referring to Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we go, oh, that's great. Now, what do you mean? Could you imagine being that first congregation to read or to hear this sermon, which is what many people think this is a written out sermon, a homily. And he keeps teasing him. What a fantastic preacher he must have been. How insightful. I mean, you could just hear, Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, okay. Well, he's going off to this subject. Then he comes back. Jesus Christ is a priest after the... Oh, okay, yeah. Now tell us more. And then he goes off on another subject. And he has them right on the edge of their seat. This is the moment in his exposition where Darth Vader looks to Luke and says, Luke, you are my son. Because now he's finally going to unfold the implications of what it is for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And far from elementary teaching, we are now being fed the more meaty truth of the gospel. That's been our author's point in the prior section of material. Remember? He actually began to talk or discuss to examine the priestly ministry of Christ back in chapter 4, verse 14. He kind of laid out that Jesus is a priest, and he demonstrated in comparison with the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament how it is that Jesus qualifies in one sense as a priest. But now we're getting into something else a bit, but we'll get back to that as he did. Because first he had to admonish his readers. Remember, he tells this congregation, now you should be more mature than what you are. And I think as we work that out, he's really pointing to, you should have a greater appreciation, understanding, and ability to apply Scripture than what you're showing right now. Now, I don't have time to get into it. I do think this is tied into the historical setting of this particular letter and what these Hebrew Christians are about to face, but we just don't, hopefully at some point I'll be able to fill that statement in. But he reproves them. He rebukes them. He says, you're on milk. You need to be on the meat. And what he's doing is he's preparing his congregation, because this is meat. You know, this is no longer the elementary truths of the gospel. And he says, you need to leave that behind. Not meaning that you forsake it or you abandon it. But, you know, once you build a foundation, you don't keep building the same foundation. At some point, you start putting up the... You guys build houses. You know what you do after you lay the foundation. I have no idea. I never build a house. But you don't keep building the foundation. And that's what the author is saying is, okay, you've got the foundation. You guys should... You should be working on painting that house by now. That's where you should be maturity-wise. And he likewise encourages them, though. And he's also preparing them and challenging them so that as they hear these words, they will receive them and embrace them. So as we enter this portion of Hebrews, we ought to feel challenged ourselves in our understanding of gospel truth. We should be cognitively challenged, especially if we, like the Hebrews here, have not advanced as we ought to have. So as we unpack this teaching, here's my exhortation to you. Don't lose heart, but don't lose concentration either. But let us all learn how to, as our author states, leave behind our focus on elementary doctrines of Christ, not meaning to forget it, not meaning to do away with it, but let's quit building that foundation in our personal lives and go on to greater maturity in our comprehension of Christian doctrine. And as we do, I think what will happen to us is that this will lead us to greater amazement, marvel at the grandeur of Christ. So, to begin unpacking this portion of Scripture, we must first realize that our author is delving deeply into the Old Testament. Specifically, he's expositing and applying Psalms chapter 110, verse 4, while in the portion that we're looking at today, utilizing as further insight Genesis chapter 14, where we learn about a man by the name of Melchizedek. I remember being a young believer. Not young, well, I was 17, so I was young there too. And I'd run across these types of names, and they were just nightmares. Melchizedek. How do you pronounce Melchizedek? Yes, I think how I often pronounced it back in the day. But let's look at that Melchizedek as our author now focuses. And that's what he does, isn't it? Our author begins his exposition of this priestly ministry of Christ by first focusing on what it is to have or to be a part of the Melchizedek priesthood. He does first by focusing again on Genesis chapter 14. And it's there that we meet this mysterious figure. Abraham, actually, our forefather, meets this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, as he's returning from a triumphant defeat of a coalition of kings, who has further identified this Melchizedek as king of Salem. Note, as our author describes the quality of a Melchizedek priesthood, he picks up on both Melchizedek's name and title. In effect, he employs an etymology of the names in order to provide for a description of a Melchizedek, or of Melchizedek, and his order of priesthood, by which he establishes this. Per name, Melchizedek, our author says, means king of righteousness. And then he quickly points out, going to the title that he has from Genesis 14, king of Salem, Shalom, I gather is the underlying Hebrew word, means king of peace. So here we have a description of a Melchizedek. Well, we actually need to step back because it's not just priest. Really, it's not even first and foremost priest that Melchizedek is presented as. He's presented as a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Now, we have to just observe that while our author only really provides a passing observation about this particular quality of a Melchizedek priesthood, we should take note that this is what it means for Christ to be of this order of priesthood. This sort of order actually involves two offices, priest and king, with the latter office, king, certainly associated with messianic expectations. We just finished the Advent season, in which many observe and pay homage to the advent of who? Messiah, Jesus. As we sung some of the traditional hymns associated with this season, that's one of the best parts. As you know, I'm a bit of a Scrooge when it comes to all this. We won't go much further than just noting that I'm a Scrooge. I was surprised I didn't get a few amens there. No, that's fine. But one part that I do kind of like about it is we're forced to sing songs based upon the Old Testament. And what do we sing often when we sing about the advent of Christ? We sing that he's the coming king. Of course, that actually reflects the Old Testament prophetic picture of Messiah, as he was first and foremost God's promised king who would rule over his people, but likewise rule over the whole of the world. So when they proclaim Jesus is Christ in the first century, what they had no problem understanding is that they were proclaiming that Jesus is Lord or King, because that was first and foremost what Messiah came to do and be, to be and do king things, to be a king. But our author here picks up on another important element from the Old Testament, as he specifically focuses on Psalms chapter 110, verse 4, and its characterization of the Messiah, not just as a king, but as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is brilliance. This is a concern and an awareness of Old Testament prophecy that he can pull out of one verse from the Old Testament, that the expectation presented from the Old Testament wasn't just that primarily he's going to be king, yes, but it wasn't just that, but likewise that this king would likewise be a priest, because he would fulfill the expectation created by Psalms 110, verse 4. He would fulfill the role of a Melchizedek kingship, which included his being a priest. Whereas our period of time has focused more on the priestly office of Christ. And I put this in my notes, and I do believe that this is true, that there have been times it has done so to the detriment of his kingly office. The emphasis in Scripture, and during the New Testament period in particular, was on his kingly office, with his priestly office needing confirmation and further explanation. And that's what our author of Hebrews is doing here in chapter 7. This is a remarkable thing that's happening in the revelation of God to man. Yes, God has declared through his prophets, yes, my king is coming. But guess what? My king is likewise to be a priest. And one wonders, and I should be careful, but one wonders if the New Testament period, the Jewish people of that period, just did not read the Scriptures closely enough. So that when King Jesus appeared, what were they expecting? They were expecting a conquering king, someone who was going to kick out the Roman Empire, do away with it, and establish Israel once again. But if they had just thought through the implications of Psalms 110, verse 4. Well, wait, this messianic king likewise has to be a priest, because that's the expectation, that's the promise, that's the prophecy of God. I'll stop here. Yet in reality, we need to assert that not only are these two offices important, Christ is king, Christ is priest, but they are likewise, as I'm trying to make the point, interconnected. Christ as the messianic king is also priest, because he is a priestly king in fulfillment of the Melchizedek expectation. Melchizedek serves us here as a prophetic type of kingship fulfilled by Christ, which is not only speaks of his twofold office, but likewise affirms the sort of kingship he embodies, a kingship of righteousness and peace. Yes. Again, this perfectly parallels, as we know, the prophetic picture of the kingdom of Messiah. It would be a kingdom of perfect peace and righteousness. Not long ago, we read from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah. One of these days, I'll get all these words. And what do we see there? That this kingdom, that this promised messianic kingdom, is going to be a kingdom where the child plays by the hole of the cobra or the asp, the poisonous snake. What does that symbolize? Peace. And of course, in that same portion, as some of you are very aware, it speaks of what kind of kingdom is this? It's a righteous kingdom, because the king is righteous. Well, you know, we, as your pastor, while I have certainly emphasized this throughout the years, this notion of a righteous and peaceable kingdom, let us not grow familiar with this theme. Let us rather resist any sort of lackluster reaction to what this kingdom is to be, a kingdom of righteousness and peace. While certainly serving to excite and inspire us, though, the notion of Christ's kingship being one of peace and righteousness should first and foremost rouse us to marvel at His grandeur. What a marvelous King we are serving. He is a King of what? Peace and righteousness. Whereas Melchizedek did serve as a type. We do realize that he's an imperfect type, don't we? No, he cannot even begin to compare with his fulfillment, Christ Jesus. For there never has been, nor never will be, a king like King Jesus. And there never has been, nor will there be, a kingship like his. One filled with perfect peace and righteousness. The one and only shepherd who cares for his flock, who will never leave or forsake them. Please remember that. He, and he alone, is the one and only shepherd who cares for his flock, who will never leave or forsake them. And what is our response to this? We marvel at his grandeur. Yet the focus for our author is really not his kingly office, but his priestly office. Now, as we work through this, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham, or to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. As we've already dealt with, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Then we get to this verse 3. And this gets really challenging very quickly. He is without father or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Well, that last part, or that very beginning part of verse 3, where we read our author describing Melchizedek as without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, we might scratch our heads a bit and think, what in the world is he here saying? In both Jewish and Christian circles, the person of Melchizedek has been differently interpreted, explained, understood. One position that some have taken in Christian circles throughout the ages is to view the person of Melchizedek as a Christophany, an early appearance of Christ, which our passage, frankly speaking, discounts. I mean, that latter part of verse 3 is what most look to, including people from the early part of the church. I'm talking the early ages of the church, to even more recently. It doesn't say that he is the Son of God, but that he resembles the Son of God. That would preclude the possibility of this being what we would call a Christophany, or like a theophany, where Christ appears in an early form to Abraham. It doesn't seem like what's going on here. Rather, I think the key is that phrase, without genealogy, a point that our great John Owen observes, as I quote from him. Melchizedek is without genealogy, in that the Spirit of God, who so faithfully recorded the genealogies of other patriarchs and types of Christ, speaks nothing unto the purpose concerning him. We have no more to do with him, to learn from him, nor are concerned in him, but only as he is described in Scripture. And there is no mention there of his birth or death. All this that he might be the more signal representative of the Lord Christ in his priesthood. As noted by Owen, as you read through the book of genealogy, or the book of Genesis this month, there's my little, get in there and start reading your Bibles. Was that subtle enough? It was until I started pointing it out. As you read through the book of Genesis, take note of the great number of genealogies listed. I mean, time and time again, you're introduced to a major figure in the book of Genesis, and either before or sometime during the treatment of that person, what will you eventually find? His genealogy. The genealogy will trace perhaps his ancestors, or it'll trace his descendants. But that's the reoccurring manner in which the author, Moses of Genesis, presents to us these major figures. Yet, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Moses did not provide a genealogy for Melchizedek. We read today, it's a very short passage, we read all that Genesis, all that any other place in Scripture other than, I'm talking Old Testament here, Psalms chapter 110, we read everything that Scripture says about this fella. It's very brief. I mean, he just shows up out of nowhere. And he departs to the same place. One minute he's there, the next minute he's not. His mother nor his father is revealed. Nothing is said about his birth or his death from a literary perspective. Melchizedek is an eternal persona, which thus, as Owen states, serves as a type of Christ. And it is very important to recognize that the literary eternality of Melchizedek and his priesthood finds its literal fulfillment in Christ. As our author states, that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. What was literarily true for Melchizedek is historically and really true for Christ. A point our author will later draw from as he expounds upon the Melchizedek connection. Here he just lays out the type. As he's presented in Scripture, Melchizedek is an eternal being or person. With a what kind of priesthood then? An eternal priesthood. But what is literally presented in Genesis is literally fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which means his priesthood lasts how long? Forever. It's a never-ending. That's the quality of priesthood of our Lord and Savior, King Jesus. So, as our author later comments, Christ forever serves as our great high priest. As the qualification for his priesthood is what kind of life? An indestructible life. Look down with me to chapter 7 to verse 15. We will read what our author says. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest, how long? Forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest because once resurrected, he can die no more. And he serves us as a priest for all eternity. This perpetuity of his priesthood likewise serves to assure us of the reliability of his salvation. That's the point our author makes beginning in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood how long? Permanently. Because he continues forever. Well, what's the consequence to that for you and me? Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In light of such a quality of priesthood, an eternal priesthood, what should our response be? We must marvel at the grandeur of Christ. May I exhort you today to take time to meditate on what these words are saying to us. Let them not just go in your ears and not captivate your heart. Think about this. How long does his priesthood last? Forever. Why is he a priest? Because he cannot die. His is an indestructible life. And what does that mean for my salvation? He is able to save completely all who take him as their priestly king, their savior. As we think, meditate, contemplate, because we have to shape our hearts with these truths, you see? This only slightly even moves my heart right now. Why? Because I haven't given it sufficient meditation. I haven't thought about how majestic my Lord and Savior's priestly ministry is. I affirm it. I mark a box. I say, yes, I believe this. It's in line with the confessions, well, I'm okay. Not making light of our confession, making light of me. Instead, we need to make sure to contemplate what Scripture is saying to us here. So as we do confess it, it more and more grabs the heart, informs the mind, and shapes our response to the truth. We marvel at the grandeur of Christ. For this is the quality of his priesthood. For any unbelievers here, marveling at Christ for such a priesthood, though, must begin by taking him as your priest. The priest who offered himself up for the sins of his people so that they might be restored to the favor of God. We urge you today, if you have not done so, to believe upon Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Yet, as we believers marvel at this eternal priesthood of Christ, let us also find our assurance in this wonderful reality. It is not the quality of your faith. Frankly, it can be as small as a mustard seed. Nor the quality of your sanctification. It can seem almost insignificant at times. But the quality of Christ's priestly ministry, the perpetuity of his priestly ministry, which assures you of your salvation. For he ever lives to make intercession for you. Let us pray. Lord, may these words now not only challenge and encourage us, but may they enlighten us. And may, O God, you grant us desire to so think on this that we are moved to greater appreciation. Oh, we are moved to marvel at the grandeur of Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.